Yeah. Okay, we're going to go and pick up with the procedure followed with moving with our nearness, the way that we've been made near. But just to pick up the context in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're looking at the fact that we who were afar off. Now, at one time, the Jews, they had a closer relationship to God than the Gentiles. However, when we come back to coming into this context, we see a description of how the Gentiles were. They didn't have anything to do with the politics of Israel, or the citizenship of Israel. They had nothing to do with that. They were strangers from all of the covenants of promise. And that, again, that's just an interesting remark when it says the covenants that pertain to promise, because all covenants relate to promises. And just to give a reminder, God did make more promises than he covenanted. And all of his promises were good. But when he made a covenant, when he cut a covenant in the Old Testament, it was a solemn event. And so oftentimes he would swear by an oath. There would be something, some solemn event that would accompany it. And it was a guarantee that what he promised would be fulfilled. And so they were separated from those things. They didn't have hope, and they were without God as they lived in the world. And so that was kind of a bleak picture. And then we came down to the but now. And so that's important to us, but now. And so I'm just kind of just going back through the context just a little bit before we pick up down in verse 15. But now, so now there's been a change. And whenever you say that little conjunction, but, can really, really makes a difference. And some years back, I spoke at another church someplace, and I did a one-time sermon. So I did it on the buts in Scripture. There were the buts. We're going to see some but God, and so on. But if it wasn't for but God, we wouldn't be any place. But God intervened. And so here again, but now in Christ Jesus, now there's been a change. You Gentiles who are now believers, he says, who sometimes were afar off. And so that's where you were. But now you've come to be made near, and it's by the blood, by the instrumentality of the blood of Christ. And so we're now near, and that's the thing that we're looking at. We're near. And so most of us are Gentiles, I'm sure. And even if we were Jews, now Jew and Gentile, we all arrive at the same place through faith, and it's by the blood of Christ. But the Jews, they also, though they had a relationship with God throughout the Old Testament, they had to come the same way, by faith. And it was by the blood of Christ that any can come to be near. But remember, in the Old Testament, there was the Jews were not to have anything to do with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were essentially their enemies. They weren't to relate to the Gentiles. And the thing that separated the Jews from the Gentiles was a thing called the law. And so the law, we see, was a barrier. And so Christ came. He is our peace now. And so now there is peace. We have the peace with God, and as well as we can experience the peace of God. But this is, he is our peace. And so he's our peace in the sense that he's made both one. And so who did he make one? He made both Jews and Gentiles one. And so that one thing there is one, as we see often, it's a one thing, a neuter. And we see that often in Scripture. Beginning back in the Upper Room Discourse, you see it quite often there, especially in chapter 17, the oneness. And so we've been made one. And so one thing, but what's that? We're one in the body of Christ. And so he's made us both one, whereas there were two, Jew and Gentile, now there's one, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition. So that's where we come down to in our notes here. He's made both one. Now, it's something that was accomplished, having made both one. It's something done, and he has made as both one. And so what is that one? We're going to see it when we get down into the next verse, because he's made us into one thing. Now, the one thing, it would go back to one thing that is neuter. It would relate to the body of Christ. But in the context here, he's going to define something as a creation in verse 15. And so when we get down to the end of verse 15, he's going to describe how he made peace, he's made peace. But there's this one thing, it's one new man. He created one new man. But the neuter would go back to the, not in the it right in the immediate context, but it would, the neuter that it would relate to would be the body of Christ, which is a neuter. Body is neuter, and so it agrees with body. And so he's made both one though, and so he's broken down the middle wall. And so in your notes, we do see that, the breaking down of the wall, the enmity. And so he broke down the middle wall of partition, it says, between us. And so when he broke this middle wall down, it was like a barrier, and that's what a wall is. When you have a wall is kind of a hit. You can have a wall either to keep things in or out, and the next word that says a partition, it's just a word for a fence. And so he broke down a middle wall, but it's a middle wall that's a fence that's set up. Now, fences work two ways. When you put up a fence, now in the old Soviet Union, they had barriers and they had a wall, and it was to keep people in. And so it can keep people in, it can also keep people or things out. And so you have a fence can work either way. And so the wall is a partition, though this wall, the law was the thing that was a wall, and it was a wall between Jew and Gentile. And so back under the law, back in the Old Testament, that was a barrier. And then you have the partition, the phragmos, is a fence, a hedge, or a partition. But it's a parting fence. It's something that keeps things apart. And so it was a separating, hemming in nature that we see of the fence. The fence, on one side, it hemmed the Jews in, but it kept the Gentiles out, the law did. And so the Jews, they were within law. Then the fence, they were hemmed in by that fence, the wall, the fence, whereas the Gentiles didn't have anything to do with it. But then it says that it was what he did. It says that he broke it down, and when he broke it down, he rendered it inoperative, is the meaning of the term. In other words, he put the law out of business. And this katargeo, it is something that describes something that he did back in the past, at a point of time in the past. Now it's getting us. We're going to get the action from this when we get down into when we pick up a verb eventually. But these are participles that we find here. He rendered inoperative. He made from the two one new thing, and so on. But you have some participles, and then he broke down, he rendered inoperative the commandments in dogma, and so he broke those things down. He put them out of business, and so you see the commandments here, they relate back, the commandments go back to the law, but they were in ordinances, the dogma that was made. And so you get down to how this took place, though, and the purpose, he says, in order that. It says for there, but the for, it's a what we call a hina clause. It's a little conjunction that means it gives you a purpose generally, and so on. In order that, we could say, or that. And so it is that, and that moves us down to the next clause, the next thing there. In order that he might create. Now, your new king, somebody has the New King James, or
yeah,
and I'm sure they probably changed that. And if you have the New American Standard, or if you look at an interlinear, you should see that the word there that's translated "make" is actually to create. And so he did these things in order that he might create in himself from two. And so they made the change, and it should have been changed. It has nothing to do with making. And you can hear the difference from poieo would be to do or to make. And so that would be what it would read here. But what does it read? It reads, it's to create, katidzo. So they don't even sound alike. And if you were to look at them, they don't look at all alike. So I'm not sure why they translated this to make. But notice he created in himself. And so the creation takes place in himself, in Christ. And so Christ created in himself one new man. And so he created in himself one new man, making peace. And so this is how he made peace. He is our peace, but he made peace. He created both Jew and Gentile into not two new men, but one new man. And so he created them into one new man. And doing that, the result is that he was making peace. And so we do have the peace. Peace. What kind of peace? It's a peace that goes back between Jew and Gentile. There is peace in Christ. And so whereas before the law was there was enmity. The law was a source of enmity. He rendered inoperative the law, though, and he did it by his flesh, his human nature, the enmity, even the law of commandments, which was contained in ordinances and so forth. So he put it out of business. He rendered it inoperative, this thing of the law. And he did it in making peace. And so we can say he is our peace. And so we have peace, and it's relative to our position in Christ because we're one in Christ. And here he describes an interesting thing, having created us. He created us. And so out from two, he created one new man, though. And so it's one new man. And that is the way that he has made peace. And so it's very important to us when we see that this thing before back under law and before these Ephesian believers were saved, back in the early, back before the gospel reached them, they really had nothing to do with anything to do with God, and they had no hope. And we can see in the context also that Jews also had to come the same way that Gentiles do ultimately, because both of them needed to be reconciled, not only to one another, but to God. And so both were at enmity with God, though. But the emphasis here is on the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And so the law changed that, and also he made peace. And so there is peace between those, both Jews and Gentiles, who are made near. All are near. And so you're near. And so you're near in Christ. Now the next verse goes on, and that's important. Now Paul describes it in other places. He created in himself, and so he speaks of creating. And when you speak of creating, what do you have as the result of a creating? You're going to have a creation. And so God created the heavens and the earth, and the result was you have the creation, the natural creation. But now you have a new creation. And so this is a different creation, a new creation. And this is a new creation accomplished by God the Son in creating in himself from the two, making two. He created in himself a one new man, and it came from Jew and Gentile. And so both Jew and Gentile needed to be reconciled to God. And notice that we see that in verse 16. And that he might reconcile. Another purpose is that he created one new man. He made peace, but also that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And this was accomplished by the cross. Now the cross here represents Christ's cross work. And so it represents his cross work, his death, and his resurrection as he shed his blood and died on the cross for our sins. But it was accomplished by the cross. But it was he reconciled, we are reconciled, both Jew and Gentile in one body, but it was this reconciliation is unto God. Now, why do you need to be reconciled? Reconciled has the idea to change from one who's an enemy into a friend. And so there was enmity. And so mankind was at enmity with God. And we can see that in a lot of places. We can see that man is at enmity with God. I did put Ephesians 4:22 and following in your notes, but you have some description of man there. But I think we could even come up with, we see a little bit more of the depravity of man and the enmity of man over in Colossians chapter 1. And we come to, again, this idea of peace. And so this is not in your notes, but it's in 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so there we see having created in himself, but it was, how did he reconcile? By his blood, but he created us in Christ Jesus. And that's how he making peace. But he made peace here. And it says through the intermediate agency of the blood of his cross. Through him to reconcile all things unto himself. And again, it's through him. I say whether they are things upon earth or things in the heavens. And so you have this thing. He made peace, though, again. But then as you go on down to verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. And so there you get the idea that we were enemies, you see. And this enmity was in your minds. And so we were enemies in your mind, I would translate that thought. It's the thing that would pass, things that pass through the mind, dia noia, noia mind, and dia through. And so the things that pass through the mind, you were enemies in your mind, or by your mind, by malignant evil works. And the word wicked here is poneros. They're malignant evil works. Yet now hath he reconciled. And the way he did this, again, is in the body of his flesh, his human nature through death, and so forth. We'll let that go there, but I think that's a corresponding passage that parallels. And remember, Colossians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon were all written around the same time. And Paul was anticipating his release from his first Roman imprisonment as he wrote these so-called prison epistles. We call them the prison epistles because they were written from prison. And so as we look at this, they're written around this time. And so Paul does include some similar thoughts sometimes. But there we find the fact that we were enemies and of God. And we needed to be reconciled. There needed to be a change. For us to have any approach to God, you needed reconciliation. And so reconciliation does have the idea, though, of being changed from one who's an enemy to a friend. And so this was something that was necessary for both Jew and Gentile, to be reconciled unto God. And he did it, again, as we said, in one body, by the cross. Now, the way you're in the one body is by spirit baptism, but he created you in himself, he just said. And so Christ was involved with creating you in himself, forming a new creation. But the means by which you were placed in Christ goes back to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so, again, the enmity here, or in himself, you could say. But if you go back up into verse 14 again, or 15, you have the enmity with the law there. But the enmity, this thing that brought hatred, enmity between man, it was something that that he took care of. He reconciled it. Yeah.
You know, it's interesting. I was thinking when you're talking about the enmity of making a friend out of an enemy, it made me think of James 4, where it says that friendship with the world
is enmity with God.
Yeah, a believer can become carnal.
Yeah.
And constitute God, set him up like he was. It's ironic that you think of him.
Right.
May have been made peace, but we can go back to acting like he's an enemy.
Yeah. Yeah. And so in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. And so we are God sees us there, seated in Christ, as one who's reconciled, one who's a friend, no longer an enemy. But yet here on earth, we can be those who are disobedient children. We can be carnal. And so he does say, if you love if you're fond of the world, if you're a friend of the world, then you constitute yourself. Now, God doesn't constitute you an enemy, but you constitute yourself to be an enemy of the world. And so you're an enemy of God. So you're constituting yourself. You're setting yourself.
So in other words, that's
an enemy.
That's making it. In other words, when you're carnal, say you're acting like you're unsaved. Is what you're saying. I mean, it's just what it's saying.
So you're acting like you were before you were saved, essentially.
Yeah, you're acting like he's your enemy again.
Yeah, and so it's back kind of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you would be living after the manner of men. You'd be living like an unsaved man, essentially. Just living in your human nature and your fallen nature, and so you'd be doing that.
That's the funny thing, it just struck me, because I never really thought of it, but it fits in here.
But enmity does tie over it. You can do that. However, from God's point of view, God doesn't count you to be an enemy. He doesn't see you as an enemy. He's now reconciled you, changed you from one who was at enmity, one who wasn't really an enemy, from that to being a friend. And Colossians 1:20-21 does make that pretty clear, too, that we were enemies. But now he has changed us from enemies to friends. Now, as we see then, this is a change that into from those who were enemies. So now we do have access to the Father as a result of this. Now I need to pick up my notes here again. The result of this, and so Christ is our peace, but both are reconciled to God, and that was the thing we looked at. If you wanted to add Colossians 1:20-21 there in your notes, you can do that. At that point on D3, where I had Ephesians 4:22 and through 24, Colossians 1, 20, I think it's 20 and 21, wasn't it? I think from my memory, that's where my mind took me when I looked for it. But anyway, that's We won't go back to the other passage here. I had something else in mind there too. Now the result of being made near, we do have as a continuous possession. We do have access to God. Now before, we didn't have access to God, Paul says. You Gentiles in Ephesus, you didn't have access to God. Now, by application, we didn't either. And so, and yet, the Jews before did have some potential to have access to God, but the Gentiles didn't. And here, when Paul is writing, this is something that is now changed for all. And so, in verse 18... let's just read verse 17 so we fill in the context here. So you, having slain the enmity, and you could say thereby, they translate it thereby, and I think they're taking it back to the cross, but really it's in him. And so in himself, you died together with Christ, both of us did. That's something that's taken place. We died intimately together with Christ, Romans 6:3, etc. Now, if you move down to verse 17, and came and preached peace to you. So he made peace. He is our peace. He made peace, and he came and preached peace to you now, which were afar off, and to them which were near. Now, notice you have something interesting here. He moves not only to the ye and the you. He speaks of ye who were sometimes afar off. Ye who were without Christ back in verse 12. I'm just working back up the context. You have all of these ye's going back up, all the way back up to you have it in you in verse 1, but you can work all the way down. You have yous, and sometimes occasionally you have we, where Paul joins himself in with these saints in Ephesus. but he's describing their condition and what happened with them. Sometimes he joins himself in with an us. We'll pick that up on another occasion in verses 5 and 6. But as we come on down, he came and preached peace to you which were far off. That is, you Gentiles, and to them. Now notice he changes to them. So these are another group, them that, which were near. And so those who were near would have been the Jews. But he had to come and preach peace to both, it says. Now, therefore, ye, that is all of you, y'all, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, even of the household of God. And so you see there's a change that's been taking place. Now the Gentiles, they were strangers and foreigners. But now we're looking at something that's new. So the new creation isn't Israel, it's not the Jews, but the Jews themselves had to, he had to come and reconcile the Jews also. And they had to be created, both had to be created into one new man to make this peace. And so now there's something new, and to be a saint, it involves your relationship to Christ. Back up in verse 1, we see he speaks to those, he writes to the saints, even faithful. Now you have what we call a Granville-Sharp's rule that joins saints and faithful together. So it's not the saints and the faithful, to the faithful, but it's to the saints even faithful. Faithful. Now interspersed in between there, you do have some manuscripts leave it out. I believe it should be there, the ones being in Ephesus, though. And so you do have some who are in Ephesus. But notice the saints, even faithful. Where are you, saint? In Christ Jesus. And so they're in Christ. And so you have now, you are fellow citizens now, no longer strangers. And strangers, you're no longer with the concept that you're a foreign alien. You're those who are dwellers alongside, strangers, those who don't belong there, who are just dwelling alongside as kind of the foreigner idea. And so, actually, Peter uses this word now to describe us. We're now strangers and pilgrims. We're, as we live here in the world as believers, in another sense, changed from this kind of a category, but we're changed now to be from strangers into sum politoi, those who are co-citizens, those who are fellow citizens, and it's a sum preposition, together with citizens. And so we're citizens together. We're co-citizens, fellow citizens, he says, fellow citizens with the saints. And so, and you do have that Granville Sharp's hagion kai, no you don't, and household of faith, a different case there. But anyway, you do have a change, though. And so now, Jew and Gentile are both saints, and we both belong to the same household. And so that's where he goes down here. And so that is the result. We are part of the same household. Now in verse 8, what did I do? I skipped over verse 18, the verse I was moving for. Let's go back and pick up verse 18. I don't know how I did that. I looked away and skipped it. Anyway, and so he preached to those who were far off and those who were near. For through him, now this is the result that I was looking for. For through him, we both have access. And when he says we have access, it's a present. And I tell you here that it's a present, what we call a present active indicative. It's something that we continuously have. It looks at an ongoing action. And so it's something in an ongoing possession we have, we continue to have. And it's a reality. It's something that we do have. And so we have it, we hold to it, is the idea of this little verb echo here, to have, or you could hold to something. But we do have. What do we have? We do have access. And so we can be brought before God. We have that potential to come, and we always have this access. And so we have access. Now the access that we have is by one Spirit, and it's face to face with the Father. It says unto the Father in the King James, it should read, it is the pros, it's a preposition pros, and so which we have by one Spirit, face to face, facing the Father. Now, they often translate pros with, but it has that idea of there's a facing, and there's some kind of a fellowship there, a face-to-face kind of a fellowship. And so we have access by the Spirit and by the Holy Spirit, but this access is facing the Father. And so we can come face-to-face with the Father. Now, at any time, when do we have access? We continuously have access. It's always there. We always have access. Any time, any moment, we have access. And so from wherever we are, at any time, you have access to the Father. Now, I put down a couple of verses here that we can look at that deal with this access. And going back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, again, we will find that word access there. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, and it says being, but it's an aorist participle indicating punctiliar action, but it gets its time from the verb we have. And so antecedent to our having peace with God, he says we were declared righteous out from faith. So he says, therefore, having been declared righteous, and the source of this declaration of righteousness, it says by faith. I would translate the preposition here out from as to the source. They like to do it by sometimes, but I think it looks, it's just a good old out from looking at source. And so declared righteous out from faith. But we have peace, and we do have it. We have peace right now. That same concept, we have it. We can hold to peace. Now remember, we looked at peace back in Ephesians chapter 2, and we saw it in our context there. We saw it in verse 4:13. Let me see, back to verse and verse 15 we have it, and down at the end of verse 16 we have this idea of peace. But we have peace anyway, but we have peace. Now this peace is not peace between Jew and Gentile or the peace of God. This is where we come to see that we have peace. Notice it says face to face with God. Now, this is different than what we have the peace of God. Paul speaks of the peace of God in Philippians chapter 4. You have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And that is a peace that is the kind of peace that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But this peace here indicates, and that's in Philippians chapter 4, and my eyes aren't seeing. It's in verse 7, and so you have it in 4:7. But anyway, this peace is contrasted with that. This is the peace, kind of peace that we who were at enmity with God needed to be reconciled to God. And so we see here we've been declared righteous, justified. It simply means to be declared righteous. Having been declared righteous, we do have peace face to face with God. This is peace with God. And so now we're no longer enemies again, you can say, because we do have peace. No longer at war with God, so to speak, as God's enemies. But now we do have peace in Ephesians 5:1. But it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to check that out for, at least I have to, and it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we pick up another, it says by whom, but it's a through whom. It is a dia preposition, as we see with through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also. Now, verse 2 is the verse we're looking at in the concept of access. Through whom also we have access. And we have access to God. And this access is by faith. And so it's an instrumental. The instrumentality is by faith. And so into this grace wherein we stand. And so we have access by faith into grace wherein we stand. We don't deserve the place where we stand and boast in hope with reference to the glory of God. And so we see we have an access, but it's by faith into this grace and the fact that we have been declared righteous, but there is an access. Now, the other place that we find access, we can enter into the Holy of Holies, and it's by, again, it's we have access. Now, I put in your notes Hebrews chapter 10, and for some reason I thought I've been working too many different things, and I thought I put 4:16 in here, but we do have that we can come with boldness unto the throne of grace in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. That indicates that we can approach the throne. But let's go to Hebrews 10, the passage in your notes. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. And we're just kind of scooting over the subject of access. But he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness of speech to enter into the holiest. And how is it? By the blood of Jesus. And so we can enter in. Now, that entering in indicates that we do have access. We have access to God, but it is by the blood of Jesus. And that's the same concept that we saw in Romans chapter 5. But we enter into this grace. We don't deserve the standing that we have in Christ, but we can enter in here with boldness. And we do it by a new, it says in verse 20. Now, if you haven't changed that, it should be translated by a fleshly, slain, and living way, which he hath, it's inaugurated, not consecrated, but he inaugurated it for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so we can draw near in verse 22, because we have such a high priest, we can draw near and so on. So anyway, this is we do have access as a result of our being near. Now, where's our access from?
By faith.
The right hand. It's right there. And so real close, real near. When we see ourselves in Christ and we count our position to be true and we are living in that realm, we have access to the Father, but it's right from the right hand. And that's the way it is, but it's by one Spirit. So by the Spirit we have access face-to-face with the Father. But our access is because we've been made near. We've been created in Christ, and so we are made near. Okay, now when it comes down to the practice of our position, of this position, when we see that the believer's position is as near to the Father as Christ is, you can't get any closer than that. And so it's impossible for us to get any closer in our position in Christ. Now here we're a long ways away, and I don't know how many light years away. Nobody knows how far away we are from the Father's residency in the third heaven, but we're a long ways physically. We're a long ways off. But in Christ, God the Father sees us and counts us to be right there at his right hand. And when we count ourselves to be there, and when we reckon ourselves to be seated there, something that we're there by imputation, we take it and we live in that realm, it's a mental thing. And so we can frame our minds, Colossians 3:2, we can frame our minds on things above. And so one of the things is that we are near. We're there seated in the heavenlies together with Christ, as we'll notice in another place. But anyway, just down in the next section we'll be looking at. But the believer is seen as near to the Father as he could ever be. You can't be any nearer. And so we do have the potential to reflect on our position as being in the very presence of God the Father. And so when you're framing your mind there, that's what you're doing. You are seeing yourself, and you're reflecting on it, that you are seated right there next to the Father there in his residency in the third heaven. So you can't get any closer than Christ is. And so we need to frame our minds and on this nearness, on Christ's nearness. How close is Christ to the Father? He's right there at his right hand. The place of privilege, as he's seated right there in the place of authority. And so he's seated in a very special place. But yet when we frame our minds there or reflectively think on those things that are above, then we are thinking on those things, on what we are, who we are, I guess we should say, and what we have in Christ. And that should affect our lives here on earth. Now, as we come into this this thought, though, and just making that statement, I remember I'll conclude with this anyway, so I won't go there now. But let's go over to James chapter 4 and verse 8. And this is looking at a practicality. Now, you can, when you see yourself in Christ positionally, you are as near to God as you can be. But we come to a verse that sounds a little different over in James. Now, James wrote very early, and he was, and some, I believe it was the first of the epistles written. Some believe 1 Thessalonians was the first and that Paul wrote first, but I'm not so sure. I tend to place James a little ahead of that, but it doesn't matter. But he did write early, we know. And James, he hadn't had as much revealed to him as Paul did and some of the later apostles. But when we come to James chapter 4 and verse 8, we'll begin in verse 7. I like verse 6 too, so we might as well go back up there. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, you don't do that. Now, from what James says, it sounds like you're going to go out there and fight Satan on your own. But when we study Scripture, we compare Scripture with Scripture. Before you come up and resist the devil, how are you going to do it? Well, the first thing you better do, you better put on the armor, Ephesians 6:10. So you need to be strong in the Lord, inherently powerful in the Lord, and then the strength from his might. You need to be, that's where you start. Then you put on the armor, and then you can stand against the devil. But you do need to first go back to Ephesians 6:10 before you do this. But when James wrote, the thing that he did say, you need to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then as you do that, then you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And unto a roll of these things in 1 Peter 5:8, then what do? You need to be awake. You need to be awake, and you need to be aware. And so you need to be sober-minded. You need save-minded, I guess it would be, and you need to be awake. If I remember, I go back and make sure it wasn't something I was doing, but I don't want to leave it far behind in my notes. So 5:8, yeah. It's two different words. But be awake. The first word, you be sober, you be alert, you be awake. And then you can, and so your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so here it says, whom you resist steadfast in the faith, and so on. But anyway, coming back to James 4, that need to get down to the next verse. He says in the next verse, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Now, this is not, how do you draw near to God?
Get into position.
Yeah, you have to get into your position. And so that's going to be it. But yet, in your position, you are as near as you can get. So you can't get any nearer, but from down here, the way you get there is you have to draw near to him, and then he will draw near to you. But you're down here, he's up there. And so this is looking at it what we would say a practical sense. Not that the other isn't practical, or the other is positional. Positionally, we are as near as Christ is. You can't get any nearer. But yet from a practical, in our practice down here, you need to draw near to God, and then he will draw near to you. And so on. So that would kind of take you there. Mm-hmm. When you look at it.
The question I have is, when James says these things, and I've looked at James and I've correlated him to Paul, because you can see, like here, draw near to God, and right away. You say, how do I do it? Well, I get in my position.
Now, James,
do you think it's possible that when James wrote this, because he wrote to a limited group of people, that these things, they knew these things, and he was just saying this much because he knew that they already understood them? I wonder if that's not the case, whether...
It's possible, and I'm not sure.
That I thought perhaps that they understood, you know, I mean, because, well, the Ephesians, you can see he taught them the whole counsel of God, so he
right.
could say things
right.
that they would know that maybe other churches
yeah.
would have had trouble
yeah.
with, but and yeah. the same thing might be true here.
Yeah, they probably may have had some limited revelation from prophets and
yeah.
and from people with other gifts, but it may have, that was possible.
And yeah, I thought perhaps that they when he's talking, it's such a small group, if he's writing to these people from Jerusalem primarily at this
yeah.
time, it's
yeah.
it's a limited group, and they know him. And
yeah.
they would, I mean, there aren't going to be a lot of outsiders. They have a common body of knowledge.
Yeah.
And so if he says these things, there might have been more involved. They might
yeah.
have understood some of what Paul said.
Yeah. And I don't think they had as much as Paul
yeah.
did.
But they may have.
But they may have had some. Excuse me.
Yeah,
you know, they had a little, just a little bit, because the Lord in the upper room, and then back in John 6, and going back into the upper room, the Lord did speak of you and me and I and you have to
yeah.
devour me, you have to munch on me, back in John 6, and so he got the I and you and you and me. And
yeah.
so he got those things back there in John 14:20. It's very clear.
And it's possible.
I and you and me, that you and me first and I and you, he says you'll know that.
Yeah, because when you look at, you know, what makes me think that it might be in-house is when you look at James 1 with what's written about temptation. I mean, that's as accurate. That goes beyond what Paul says, actually.
Yeah.
It's more detailed than what Paul does.
Mm-hmm.
And so it makes make me think that they must have known some.
Yeah, some.
You know, And that this is written sort of as in-house. I mean,
yeah.
they have a language among themselves
right.
that assumes that they knew certain
yeah.
things.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, it correlates with Paul. You can see that what's here is elementary compared to Paul,
right.
but it may be
right.
because that's all they had to say, too.
Yeah. But there could be, reading between the lines, there may be. We don't know for sure, but
yeah.
there may have.
That's just
now, when you look at this, there is a problem in James. And that is, they really don't comprehend grace the way that Paul later revealed it, that it was revealed through Paul.
Yeah.
They really don't quite get it in the same way. Now, these
yeah.
were Jews, again, who were of the dispersion from some of the conflicts in Jerusalem. They would spread up the coast, and Acts 11, it tells you that they all spread up around the through Syria and up into, probably up to Cilicia and over into to Cyprus, wherever they spread out, wherever they went, and they were driven out. So he writes to them to tell them how to live out there. I think my opinion is, I believe he wrote it around probably after they sent the letter out to the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
don't offend
yeah.
the Jews in Acts 15. So when he writes James, he writes it to the Jews, telling them how to behave with the Gentiles out there. This is what you need to do, and it's pretty, and it is. It's a Christian book, but yet it's still quite a Jewish book, as he writes
yeah,
it to the 12 tribes, and so it is. But he still gets a little law. It's
yeah.
not going back to the Mosaic law and saying you're under the law so much, but he moves to but he does get a little bit of going to the law of liberty, and he uses those terms. But then after that, you get down to Acts 21, and what does he do?
Tells Paul,
you need to go take a vow that we've got these zealots of the law here, so you need to do something that contradicted what
he's teaching. So they knew some things, and you can see where they correlate, because you look at the first chapter where it talks about the brother
yeah.
of low degree, let him rejoice, he's exalted, and the
yeah.
brother, rich brother, and he's brought low, and I'm looking at this equality in Christ, that you can
yeah.
see that from their point of view.
Yeah.
And so I wondered how much they really did. I know it's written early, but it seems like they did have at least the elementary concept,
yeah.
and it's in-house yeah. enough that they could say this and probably recognize something.
Yeah, and that's very possible. Like I say, I mean, the Lord laid the groundwork.
Yeah.
And John records it years later, but the Lord had laid the groundwork. So Peter and others heard it, and James, being there in Jerusalem with Peter and John wrote it, recorded the words of the Lord as the Holy Spirit brought them back to remembrance and he wrote them down. So he no doubt heard some of those things that the Lord had spoken. And so there's probably no doubt. We don't know what they knew for sure.
Yeah,
all the way.
It's a matter of extent because you can see the problem with the law. But.
Yeah. But they did have some knowledge of that. But this is I've always enjoyed the back to the newness, the nearness, though. We can't get any nearer. And so we are as near, seated at the right hand, and that's something that we can count to be true. And when we frame our minds on things above, that's something we can frame our minds on, is that we are as near as Christ is to the Father, right up there in the third heaven. And so, again, I put in your notes, we can communicate with the Father from his right hand. And so we don't have to, I know some people, if you go to prayer meetings, say in the past, some people almost yell like they have to, people will shout to when they pray. You don't have to shout to pray. You don't have to open your mouth to pray. But you can pray, but where you communicate from the Father's right hand, actually. You're right there, so you have access. And because you are near, and as near as Christ is, and so when you communicate, you're at the right hand, so you would communicate over to the left hand, to the Father, from where you're seated there with in Christ, or together with Christ. Now, I put a couple things down here, just thoughts that don't come out of Scripture, but I just remember the hymn that we used to sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, mm-hmm. look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So if you think of that, that is something. We're near. And we can't see his face now, but when we do, we're going to be changed. We're going to be like him, but yet we're near. And the things of earth grow strangely dim, though. I think the more that we frame our minds on things above, the dimmer these things down here get to be. Yeah. And so it's something that they're still here, those things on earth, but they do become less important. Now, I always conclude this section here when we come through here, and I put it in your notes this time, just a line of an old song, but it was, "Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he." And that's very true. And so you can't get any nearer to God than you are in the person of his Son. And so we are seated there in the heavenlies in Christ. And so when you stop and look at it, when you stop and think about it, I used to hear people say, and I heard it growing up, you'd hear somebody every once in a while would say that... so-and-so is so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly good. You don't want to be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. Well, what did they mean? What did they mean? I don't think they understood this. They didn't understand that you're as close to the Father as the Son is. And so if you're heavenly-minded, and that's what we should be, if you are heavenly-minded, then you can be some earthly good. And that's how you're going to be any good before God down here, if you are heavenly minded. And so I just turn it around. And you have to be heavenly minded if you're going to be any earthly good. And when you're heavenly minded, one of the things that you're going to frame your mind on is you are seated right up there. And that's the next thing we'll look at next week, seated in the heavenlies. And so anyway, took a long time on this tonight, on the one point. But I wouldn't be able to finish the next one, so.
No, it was worth it. I mean,
so we spent more time. We will try to pick up a little bit, but anyway, we'll.
I thought of something when you said that, you know, frame your mind and things on earth will go straight to heaven. It just occurred to me: if I'm there, I cannot be here.
Yeah. Yeah. You
know, I mean, it's a nice way of putting it. If I'm there, I can't be here.
Right.
So, I mean, what's going on down here is not.
And that's Colossians 3:2.
Yeah, that's exactly.
You
frame your
mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
I don't know why, but it just struck me all of a sudden.
Yeah.
I'm there, I can't be here. That's why things down here
so,
aren't bothering me.
So, when things are bothering us, we're not framing our minds there. that's sort of a telltale.
That's true. If I'm there, I can't be here.
Yeah, well, that's good. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and move on into the evening. Father, again, we're grateful for grace. We're thankful for the provisions of grace, that we do have access to you, that we can approach you from your right hand. And even though we don't feel it, we don't see it, we don't really physically in any sense experience how near we are to you, yet by faith, when we take you at your word and when we understand it, we do see ourselves to be near, seated there right at your right hand, as near as Christ is, because we are part of a new creation seated there in the heavenlies, and so we're grateful for that privilege and the blessing that it is and the benefit that we receive because of nearness to you. So not only just from our communication, but just to see our things from a see things from a heavenly perspective, and so we're grateful for that privilege. Again, as we move into the evening, we pray for rest in the evening and for strength. And again, as we move through the week, might we be maturing and might we be learning a little more from time to time to frame our minds on things above. When we do have those moments to reflect, again, might we be keeping ourselves focused, or keeping our focus where it needs to be, up there in the heavenlies near to you, and we'd be grateful. Amen.
You know, I was thinking of James. You know, there was probably a law to look at, and it occurred to me that when he talks about the law of liberty, John 8,
yeah,
you shall know the truth, and
the truth
shall set you
free.
Principle of and in the royal law, John 13, 34, and 35. That's
okay.
The royal law.
Uh-huh.
See, I was.
His commandment.
And I was thinking that's in house truth.
Yeah.
And they referred to the law of liberty. They might have been talking John 8 and the royal law. They might very well have been talking about John 13, 35. Because it is a law. It is a commandment.
Yeah.
And so that's why I was thinking that I think that it's possible that they. That